Well, please open up your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. And indeed, we have a lengthy portion of text for today. So I want to begin just by reading our text, and I'll read to until verse 23. So hear now the words of the only true and living God. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidences to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything else against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit for him. This is God's word. Now, if you recall, we've been in Acts for some time now, probably going on 2.5 years. But if you remember early in those stages that I told you in the beginning, right, that the book of Acts was like a roller coaster. The beginning would go slowly as the car was brought up to the top chain by chain. And then once when we crested the hill toward the end of the book of Acts, we were going to pick up significant speed. Well, we're moving very quickly through the book of Acts now in these last chapters. And we have a narrative like this one before us, one event that takes up nearly an entire chapter, thus Acts 24. We pick back up with our brother Paul, having been arrested and falsely accused. He had been transferred to Caesarea, kept in Herod's Praetorium, to stand before Felix the governor once his accusers had arrived. It is not only Paul who is on trial in this text, but it's also the gospel of Jesus Christ. 3 things we'll see today. First, the atrocious accusations against Paul. The first 9 verses. Secondly, we'll see Paul's persuasive plea to them and preaching the gospel to them. And then finally, we'll see Felix's vindicating verdict. So look with me now as we pick up immediately, beginning back in verse 1. I'll read once more to get us back into the context. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, here are Paul's accusers. Ananias the high priest, along with the elders. And these elders were more than likely members of the Sanhedrin, supporters of the Sadducees. And it took them just 5 days, 5 days before they came charging in, hoping to wipe Paul off the face of the earth. They put it as a primary order to get this case in front of the governor with 5 days of speed. Now, we know governments don't work that fast in our day and age, and probably didn't then, but this shows you how quick they were to try to destroy Paul. Matthew Henry notes for us here, "Here is no time lost, for they are ready for a hearing after 5 days. All other business is laid aside immediately to prosecute Paul. So intent are evil men to do." Evil. Now enter a man named Tertullus, and he's labeled here in our text as an orator. But we must look a bit further to see what exactly is he. Now, the word in Greek here is rhetor, where we get the word rhetoric. And here it means he's an advocate, or even we could say an attorney. The word is used only here in the entire New Testament, and it refers to a public speaker, orator, and then specifically as this, in this case, as a speaker in the court, and thus as an advocate or an attorney. Such orators were usually the chiefest of speakers. They were well polished in their speech, able to lay out a case methodically against the prosecutor with eloquence and ease. And these false accusers, they spared no expense in trying to end Paul. But one thing that these wicked men did not consider was that Paul would have his own advocate, his parakletos, the Holy Spirit, in his corner. And here's a lesson for us. If you are in Christ, beloved, He is your advocate as well. When you are slandered, when you're falsely accused, maliciously maligned, the Spirit of Christ advocates for us, even in the midst of false witness. And even before the Father, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Listen to 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Paul knew this. We today must know this if we are in Christ. But notice what happens next, that these men then give their evidences. But they brought their charges against Paul in front of Felix. Verse 2 and 3. "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'See that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness.'" What a smooth talker Tertullus was. As he begins his accusations, even before he begins them, he can't help himself but to inflate the ego of Felix the governor. A notorious villain is being celebrated now as a noble benefactor. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he notes that Felix was a very bad man, who, depending upon his interest in the court, allowed himself in all manner of wickedness, was a great oppressor, very cruel, very covetous, patronizing and protecting assassins. But Tertullus attempts to use flattery instead of the truth to persuade Felix. Then comes verse 4. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sects of the Nazarenes." Now, Tertullus begins his formal accusations of Paul before the court. And I count no less than 4 accusations that are being hurled towards Paul, hurled against him, that they're trying to throw mud at him and have it try to stick on the wall. But notice what the first accusation is. It's that Paul is a plague. An upright servant of God here now being condemned as a notorious villain. He is a pestilence, they say. One who causes all sorts of trouble. Now the same word here is used in Luke 21:11, "And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." This word is used to describe any deadly infectious malady, and figuratively is used to describe as someone who is a pest. Paul annoys them. They don't like him. He's a pest to them and to all the Jews. The second accusation is that He is a creator of dissension. He brings not peace, but insurrection, rebellion, and strife, this Paul. But what they fail to realize here is that it was not Paul, nor the gospel that brought dissension, but the hardness of their own hearts as they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Their response to these things was the dissension. Another man of God states, wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. So in a sense, the charge has some truth. But it was not Paul who was guilty, but the Jews who opposed the gospel message. Indeed, the gospel does stir up the status quo in the lives of sinners. And talk about Tertullius being Captain Hyperbole here. Tertullius says he does this among all the Jews in all the world. Every single one of them. But we do this too, right? When we're trying to make our point, we exaggerate so much to make it seem that it's worse than it is. Usually this takes place among husband and wife. And one tells the other, you always do this. But always? Well, usually no. And here Tertullius embellishes to make his case even stronger. Third accusation. He is a ringleader of the cult of the Nazarenes. Now, here he's intended to use a derogatory term. Those Nazarenes. Nothing. Does anything good come out of Nazarene? Nothing. He is the chief leader of them. He's the captain of this cultish army. This is a politically charged term as well that's used in secular Greek to speak of the one who stood in front of the soldiers. The seed that Tertullus intends to plant in Felix is that he will think that this man is a political threat to the Roman rule, which was not tolerated anywhere in the empire. So I think you can see how slick Tertullus is, trying to cast these accusations before Felix, the governor, hoping that he will bite and latch on to them. He continues in verse 6. There's more. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain that all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Fourth and final accusation is he tried to profane the temple. Notice that he doesn't say that Paul did desecrate the temple, but only that he tried, implying that he tried to bring Gentiles into the temple, and we caught him before he could do it. Now let's go to Acts 21 just for a moment to see where this charge is coming from. Acts chapter 21, and we'll look in verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 21. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and the place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Now, the accusations were untrue when they claimed that he brought a Gentile into the temple. And Tertullus knows this, right? Which is why he merely states that he tried to profane the temple, but we stopped him before he could do it. And here, we bear witness to these truths. Notice what all the Jews who are with him say. We bear witnesses to the truth of this matter. Thus, with those with Tertullus hate Paul so much that they're willing to bear false witness. How evil is the heart of men? These are the accusations against Paul. Now, before we move on, I believe there's some gold mines of application for us. First, we must understand, just like Paul, when we faithfully preach the gospel, we will be falsely accused. But take heart, you have an advocate, brother or sister, in Jesus Christ. He is the righteous, the only mediator between God and man. And this is our only hope. If you find yourself here without Christ this day, hear the summons of God directed towards you to come by faith, believing and resting and trusting in the name of Christ alone for your salvation. But faithful gospel preaching brings false accusations. Even the sinless Son of God was falsely accused of blasphemy and sedition. His trial and crucifixion were marked by false witnesses and unjust charges. And Jesus warns us, His followers, to expect the very same. John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Here we have the lesson from Christ. Brothers and sisters, you will face false accusations. People will bear false witness against you. So how will you respond? How will you respond? Even from Satan, the father of lies, he will try to accuse and bear false witness against you. But we must trust in the one whom we have believed. This was Paul's hope. Thus he gives his defense. Now looking to our second point of consideration this morning, there in verse 10. Look with me now back to Acts 24. Acts 24, beginning in verse 10. It says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, notice that Paul waits very patiently. He's not interjecting after every false word of Tertullius, shouting, that's a lie, don't believe it. But he waits until the governor gives him his cue to speak. Notice also the difference in Paul and Tertullius. Paul speaks with honor and respectability towards Felix. He does not give those empty words of flattery. But even with his speech, he honors the civil magistrate. Now, especially in this time, this year is an election year. Coming up close to the elections, things get heated politically. But I think there's a great lesson for us as Christians here. For far too long, professing Christians have not spoken respectfully and given honor to those who have the rule over them. Even if you don't agree with our president or governor or county administrator, we are still called to speak of them and towards them with respect and honor, no matter who they are or what they believe. Listen to Exodus 22, 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. 1 Peter 2, 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then Acts 23, 5, a passage we've heard recently. Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Words matter. And words reveal what is really in our hearts. Things that we hear today, right? Like, let's go Brandon, or the other phrase associated with this is not honoring, and it's speaking evil of our ruler. But we don't have to agree with them, nor support him, but we still are called to respect and honor our rulers and pray for their salvation. We can be respectful and disagree at the same time calling evil what is evil. Why? Because God has all authority over every place in heaven, and He has placed every king, president, and governing official in their place. And Paul is a model for us, an example to us that we must strive for. And we must repent of this if we have sinned in this area. Respectfully, Paul addresses him. But also notice Paul continues answering him cheerfully. Notice how it's said in the text there. Paul is cheerful to be in this position and to give this answer. Why? Well, Paul doesn't count his life of any value to himself. He sees it as another opportunity to proclaim Christ and preach the gospel even to this governor, Felix. Paul is cheerful. But how often are we anxious and restless, and we worry about the opinions of men, what they're going to say, what they're going to think about me. We worry about those wrong accusations that we hear. But notice Paul answers cheerfully in the midst of these bearing false witness against him. How can that be? Well, brothers and sisters and friends, Paul's hope is Jesus Christ. He rests in God's sovereignty and knows that nothing can move him in this life if he is anchored to Christ. God has spoken definitively about Paul. He is one of His. He has been washed, forgiven, and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And because of this, Paul doesn't care about the opinions of man. It is for this reason He carefully and respectfully defends his case before Felix. Verse 11 continues. And Paul says there, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Paul cheerfully answers and he makes his defense. And for us, we are to learn there are times and places when we must defend ourselves respectfully. There may be times where we just need to be quiet and trust the Lord. But there are other times like this when we are at liberty to defend our cause and our case. This was his apologia. Says another commentator, apologia was a technical word used in the Greek law courts and was used of an attorney who talked his clients off from a charge preferred against him. And the English word apologetics comes from the Greek word. Now, our English word apology, right, originally did not mean to say that I'm sorry, but actually referred to a defense presented in court. These charges are empty assertions. They have not proof and they cannot back up these charges. And Paul wants to defend himself from them. They are being and bearing false witness, says Paul. Look now to verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, here in a sense, Paul does say that he's guilty of something. He confesses, right, that according to the way, what they call the sect, he does worship God truly. He says, you're right. I do follow Jesus Christ. I do believe in the resurrection of the dead. He, in front of Felix, makes that good confession before these men. First, that he belongs to Christ. That Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And that salvation is found in no other name given under heaven. We'll be right back. But turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's something to be said of a good confession. And Paul mentions it here in the letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, there in verse 12. 1 Timothy 6:12 reads this way. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of everlasting power. Amen. The good confession that we see in Acts is that he worships God, the one true God of the Bible. He follows those things which are written in the law and the prophets. It's not a new religion that he's coming up with, but he is merely following that which was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He confesses of his hope in God. He says that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And finally, because of this confession, this truth, Paul himself says that he has always strived to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul's life matched his profession of faith. We live in a day and age, don't we, where many profess certain things, but so many don't follow through with those professions of faith. They're inconsistent in what they profess to believe. But here, Paul's life, the way that he lived, it matched and aligned exactly to what he said he believed. He lives that which he believed. He was not a hypocrite, but he gave himself to the faithful obedience to God. Paul was always motivated and he worked diligently to possess a clean conscience toward God and men. Notice he says, I strive, and it entails working, giving effort behind it.
Before God, to have a clean conscience means that you are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ's sacrifices cleanses our conscience before an infinitely holy God. And He puts a new heart within us. And now, no condemnation exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus, now they are enabled to serve the living God. So I ask this morning, to every single person in this room, do you have a clean conscience before God? Do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? But notice, it wasn't just before God. It was also before man. What are we to make of this? Well, to have a clean conscience toward men means that you are living out the gospel. You are not just a hearer of the word, but you are a doer of the word of God. This means that you live at peace with all men as much as it is possible within you. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It means seeking forgiveness and making restitution in our lives. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It is confessing your sins and asking for repentance to those who you sinned against. The men can see this gospel profession lived out in your life. It also means that you operate with honesty and integrity towards all men. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. It also means loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, Martin Luther, he emulated Paul here when he declared before the court, the Roman Empire at Worms in 1521, and he says this, "My conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God. And to go against conscience or Scripture is neither right nor safe." And he continues, he says, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope self." Another man of God, he stated it this way, "At salvation, one's conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. And this deals effectively with past sin. This clean conscience becomes the most valuable possession of a Christian. Conversely, a non-Christian has a defiled conscience, with no amount of human activity can make it clean." Later, Paul says in the pastoral epistles that he made much of the conscience. Those who denied the truth, what does he say of them? That they had a seared conscience. They had seared their own conscience. They could not respond to the revelation of God, His Word. Church leaders are called to have clear consciences. And this was applied specifically to Timothy, which he urges him. Paul was an example of this clean conscience, which gave credibility to his ministry. Conscience and the Holy Spirit are the two great prosecutors of the soul. So I ask, do you have a clear conscience and clean conscience before God and man today? I want every one of you to have and possess this clean conscience, to believe in Christ, to live faithfully for Him, to not be a hypocrite in what you say that you believe, but to faithfully live it out. Children, even I want you to have a clean conscience this morning, to trust in Christ and God. Another said it this way, a clear conscience is the softest pillow. By faith in Christ, you can have a clean conscience this morning. Paul had this clean conscience, both toward men. We'll go through this latter half a little bit quicker. Some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If Christ has not risen from the dead, Then we should all go home. We should all go home. Shouldn't listen to this gospel message. But Paul knows that Christ indeed has been resurrected. Christ is risen. And unashamedly, we as believers must profess this truth. And that is our great hope. Because Christ has resurrected from the dead, we too can have eternal life. Death defeated once and for all. Look down to verse 54, the end of verse 54 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. There at the end it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection means everything for us. As Christians, we should cling and delight ourselves in the doctrine of the resurrection. But the world does not see it this way. In fact, Christ's resurrection is a stumbling block to the majority in this world, including the rulers and the kings of the earth. But what say you, dear friend? What do you think of Christ? Did He die for your sins? Was He raised from the dead on your behalf? Do you believe and receive Christ as He is offered to us in the Word of God? And now do you live your life for Him? The resurrection is the core of Christianity. And this is what Paul proclaims in the midst of these Jews and Felix. And he proclaims it boldly. This leads us lastly and very quickly, verses 22 and 23 of Acts 24, to see Felix's verdict, his response to these things. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Here, though, Felix is to be commended. As wicked as he was, here he does right. He adjourns the case. He doesn't act hastily, but he waits for Lysias to come down and then the decision will be made. Now, we won't be able to say the same of Felix after the end of this passage, that he was a just and right man. As we'll see next week, God willing, when we hear more about Felix. But for this moment, this occasion, he does the right thing. He gives Paul some liberty, probably something like house arrest. And then he allows all of his friends to come and visit and provide for him. And just think about what happened during these times when Paul was on house arrest. How the Lord used him mightily and his traveling companions to come in, provide for him. And many of the letters that we have in the New Testament come from this time. We'll see more about Felix next week. But today, the focus is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we conclude, very briefly, I leave you with one thought. One application, one call this morning. Fear God. And do not fear men. Fear God and do not fear men. This is all that matters in this life. You must mortify your desire to please man. Your only concern in this life should be to please God. You cannot do both. We see this tension, don't we? That we have to make the good confession of faith, knowing that the world will not receive this and will most certainly mock and reject us. And even bear false witness against us. But our hope is in God. And we fear Him. I ask, do you have a clean conscience before God and man this morning? Do not leave this place without dealing with your conscience. The Holy Spirit is working now. Do not leave. Do not move. But ask the Spirit to work. For you must believe the gospel. And dear believer, you must live out this gospel faithfully. Fear God. And do not fear men. Let's pray. O Lord God, our Maker, the Creator of heaven and earth, this morning we thank You for dealing kindly with us by allowing us the privilege, the opportunity to sit under the preaching of Your Word. We do pray that the Spirit of the living Christ would take this Word into the hearts of every soul this morning. And Lord, that the Word would fall on fertile soil. And that much fruit would be had from the Word of God this morning. Lord, help us to fear You and not men. To not live our lives desperately trying to please men and wondering what they think about us. But Lord, help us to live in order to please You. We ask that You would save those without Christ today and that You would strengthen us, those who believe, and give us much hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.